one class, we now shifted over to Q&A. And when we started the Q&A classes, we broke it up into initially five categories and then kind of a catch-all category six. And then the first category we've been spending some time looking at is the category dealing with the Bible issue. And so we still have several topics to cover on the Bible issue. We've already looked at in some detail, and if you're just new to this, any of these topics that I mentioned here now, all these messages are available on our website and go back and listen to. But if, and I would encourage you to do that. But there were several questions that came up dealing with the category of just the Bible itself. Can we know for sure that the Bible is what it claims to be, that is the Word of God? We dealt with that. Do we need a perfect, infallible, inerrant Word of God? Isn't the Bible written by man and thus no greater authority than other humans, other human writings? What is inspiration? What is preservation? What did the Lord Jesus believe about the Scriptures? What did the New Testament writers believe about the Scriptures? Should we believe about the Scriptures, what God believes about the Scriptures? What we've been looking at most recently, those are all topics, lessons we already covered, okay? What we've been looking at most recently is questions regarding the translation and the translations. Oops, hold on, let me get someone in here. And when we started looking at the issue of the translations, I mentioned that there are two major ways to identify which translation represents and is in fact the preserved Word of God in our language. And those two methods, one has to do with identifying from Scripture the process of preservation, what preservation actually looks like through time. Now, we have not dealt with that yet, that particular topic. I'm hoping to be able to get to that in a few more weeks, if possible. What we've been focusing on is the second of those two major ways to identify which translation truly represents the infallible, inerrant, preserved Word of God for us in our language. And that was, which Bible, which of the translations, which one clearly magnifies the Lord Jesus Christ? Remember that? And I'm sure that you will recall, you certainly should by this point, because we mentioned it several times. If you go over to John chapter 16, verse 14, where the Lord Jesus Christ speaking about the Spirit of truth, he says at verse 14, he shall glorify me. Remember that there? So when we began to do the comparisons of some of the English translations, specifically and primarily the NAS and the NIV, because we obviously don't have time to look at every single English translation that's out there, but when we began to look at the comparisons, we noticed some rather significant differences between the what you would refer to as the modern translations and then compared to the King James Bible. So those two key methods as far as how to identify which of the English Bibles truly represents the preserved Word of God. One is, which again we have not looked at yet, but that is the process of how preservation was to occur. And as I mentioned, we'll get to that in a few more weeks. But then the second is, okay, when you look at the translations and just compare them, which one clearly glorifies Christ? And so in doing that, we've compared a number of different verses in the various translations, and we sent out that one kind of study guide that Lori put together with the King James versus modern translations. I think everyone got a copy of that. If you did not get a copy of that, email me and we'll make sure and get it to you. And then Lisa mentioned that Brother Eric and his wife Lana, who's of course with the Lord now, but she put together an extensive, a very, very thick book comparing the King James with all the other translations, not all, but most of the other translations. And it's absolutely worth having in your library if you want to do a truly much, much deeper dive. Okay. What we have been looking at specifically the last 3 to 4 weeks now is the phrase in Paul's epistles, the faith of Christ. The faith of Christ. There it is right there. Is that John holding that up? Bible perversions? That's it right there. Oh, I'm sorry, that's Ernie. That's Ernie. See that? Ernie's got it in the screen there. That's worth having for sure if you want to do a deep, deep dive into the particular study, comparing the translations, things like that. That's definitely worth having. What we've been focusing on the last several weeks is the doctrine of the faith of Christ. And my purpose in looking at was not to study and is not to study extensively the doctrine of the faith of Christ, but rather to take a few weeks to show you that it is a major doctrine. And so the claim that some people make that, well, there is no major doctrine that's affected in any way by any of the modern translations, I just disagree with that totally. And if no other doctrine was, this one is the doctrine of the faith of Christ. And it isn't the only one, by the way. So if you want to study the doctrine of the faith of Christ in further detail, because we're not going to continue on that tonight. But if you want to study in further detail about that, then I taught a series on the doctrine of the faith of Christ a number of years ago here at church, and it is available on our website. And so I would encourage you to pull that up. If you have any trouble finding that on the website, you can either email myself or Brother Dan, and dare I say it, Brother Raymond, okay? but one of us can get you to the series, and I would highly recommend that you go and listen to that series. Some of the other questions that we still have to deal with and are going to deal with regard to the Bible issue, the Bible category. Okay, it looks like you put it right up there in the chat. Thank you, Raymond. Appreciate that. That was quick. Some of the other questions that we're going to deal with when we in this section or category about the Bible, one is, what about italicized words in the Bible? We're going to deal with that one next week. Okay. What about what they call the Apocrypha? The Apocrypha. Because after all, didn't, when the King James Bible was initially published, didn't it have the Apocrypha in it? So what about that? What about what is called the Septuagint? The Septuagint. Have y'all heard that word Septuagint before? Okay, what about that? There's a lot of discussion about that. So we'll talk about that as well. And then what about, this is going to be a big one, what about the various editions of the King James Bible? How do you address that? Because the fact is that there are some changes that happened from the various editions in the King James Bible. And so we're going to spend some time on some of those questions as well. And another big question is the idea, since there are no original autographs of Scripture in existence anywhere today that anybody claims to actually have, well then, how can we know for sure that we do have the infallible, inerrant Word of God? Can you know that for sure? Can we have confidence in that? Okay. That's probably going to be our final lesson of this series, because that kind of hopefully will tie everything together. Okay. Don typed in the chat, copies are part of the preservation of the Word of God. That's exactly right. And like I said, that's a topic we haven't dealt with yet specifically. We're going to get to that in a couple of weeks. And it's a significant, issue to deal with. And then there's some other questions that have been put forward. Some is, well, why are there, say, 66 books of the Bible? Why not, say, 50 or 90, whatever? Is the number 66 significant? Okay. So there are other questions that came in. Another big question is, okay, well, what about other English Bibles, specifically not the modern translations, but the predecessors to the King James Bible? Other English Bibles that were used by the church prior to the King James being published. Okay, so there's a lot of questions that we still need to deal with, and as you can tell, these questions, even if we only took 1 week on each of those questions, we still got 6, 8, 10 weeks here. So my question to everyone here is, and I want either a thumbs up or thumbs down, are we okay with continuing along with this? I mean, because we're going to anyway, by the way. So if you've had enough, then that's, again, it's your choice. If you've had enough, then just maybe you want to take a break for the next 6 weeks on Wednesday nights. Not, okay. But, you know, you don't want to, the old saying is that, you know, sometimes you don't want to just kind of keep going over the, we're not going over the same thing again and again, because every week we're doing something different aspects. But we just want to make sure that this is information that, I mean, I certainly believe this is critically important information, all of this, and helpful, and really to build us up in the faith. But at some point, we gotta move on, because we have category number two dealing with all kinds of questions about justification. Category number three dealing with dispensationalism. And that's going to take us months to go through that. Category four, the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Actually, that was category number five. I missed one of the categories here. I know it's on the list here somewhere. Okay. Oh, mid-acts dispensationalism. Yeah, category three is dispensationalism in general. Category four is mid-acts dispensationalism in particular. So we have a lot to go over. So just plan on booking, you know, the next Wednesday nights for the next 10 years or whatever, because we're probably going to be together unless the rapture happens, okay? But it's certainly time well spent. I'm going to put our brother Gene on the spot here. I hope he doesn't mind me doing this. He sent me an email, just a wonderful email, but there was a particular thing that he said in his email about his experience when he was going to enroll in a seminary, and he got some counsel from a good friend. Gene, would you mind sharing that with us again and let us know what difference that made in your life, and did it make a difference, things like that? Do you mind if I put you on the spot? I think this is...
No, that's fine. Just simply going to Bible conferences, especially I was involved in the Navigator ministry. When I was in the military, I was given their B rations. I took out the course and then decided I wanted to be a disciple. You know, so then in the process, I went to this Bible conference, and there was an old saint there. She was not a navigator or such. She was just a saint, a prayer warrior type woman. Pearl Good was her name, and just could see Christ in her, the revealing of the manifestation, the fruit of the Spirit. And so she had prayer in the mornings, early at 6 or so. So I went and had prayer with her. And I said, you know, I'm lined up to go to seminary. She says, oh, I live across the street from Fuller Seminary. She said, don't go to seminary. It'll ruin your faith. And I was already signed up to go to Southwest Seminary in Fort Worth. So I withdrew my application and then went on into this, the Navigator type discipleship things. But in that process, I didn't learn right division. There was a lot of Bible teaching, Bible study, and you know, what do you think about this verse? And what do you think about that verse? What did you get out of this? And what can you apply? And that type of thing. But I didn't learn right division. And therefore, I was just very unstable in the faith, because I wasn't still getting in the Word as I should, until I came across the teaching of right division. And particularly the way that Brother John teaches it, and Jackson, these different Bible teachers that we know in our fellowship that teach that way. I'm sure there's others around the world, but what a blessing and great deep joy that it brings us to. It really, our theme at our fellowship is helpers of your joy.
Amen.
It has certainly proven that for me. And so just learning to right divide is just, it's just been tremendous. And that inner joy and peace of knowing that all we have is we're complete in Christ. And it just it brings you great peace, you know.
Amen.
In the midst of all the problems of life, you know.
Amen. Thank you, Brother Gene, for sharing that. Really appreciate that. And that wise, simple counsel from that dear lady that, you know what, don't go to seminary. It'll destroy your faith. Wow. You talk about exactly the opposite of what most people believe. And so again, appreciate your thoughts on that email. And you also quoted some things from a dear brother's with the Lord now, and his really in connection with Colossians 3, seek those things which are above. So thank you very much for that. Well, let's do this. What we're going to do tonight then is we're going to take one more lesson here to look at a few more significant differences between the translations. And as I mentioned a little bit ago, that when we're talking about the translations, the modern translations, we're primarily referring to the NIV and the NAS, because I have a bunch of other translations here, but we're not going to look at every single one of them, okay, that I have. And there are hundreds and hundreds of modern translations, okay? So let's begin tonight with a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time that we can set aside this evening to come away from the busyness of life and the things that so distract us, and to allow your word to renew our minds, to strengthen us in our inner man as we approach your word with believing hearts, with hungry hearts, with hearts desirous of knowing you more deeply, and understanding that the way we know you more deeply is by getting into your word and allowing your word to get into us. So Father, we ask that as we continue tonight to look at some of the differences in the translations, that we would make sure that our purpose and our objective is to glorify Christ, not to just prove someone wrong or even put someone else on the spot, but truly to appreciate you for what we have here in our possession, your perfect, infallible, inerrant word in our own language, and to appreciate the treasure that it actually is. Well, thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. What we're going to do this evening then is we're going to take a time today to look at some additional major differences in the translations. And these are differences that are kind of in various different categories and so forth. But bottom line is what all of them do, each one and then collectively, they just demonstrate the fact that the Bibles don't all say the same thing. They just don't. So the idea that we should just be okay with any translation, or just, you know, spread them all out across the table and just read this one, then that one, then that one, then that one, and then kind of compile together what you think it means, all of that undermines the final authority of Scripture. There's a well-known study. You can access this on the internet. It's a well-known study identifying 15 to 18 complete verses, entire verses, that are missing out of the translations that come from the modern text type. And one of the most famous is, of course, if you go to Acts 8:37, what I'm going to have you do is I'm going to be reading some of these in the other translations, and you're going to, I want you to follow along in your King James Bible, okay? This is one of the most famous ones. When I'm going to start at Acts 8, and in this particular case, this is going to be the NIV. And I'm going to start at verse 34. So Acts 8, and I'm going to start at verse 34. You follow along, please, if you would, in your King James Bible. And I'm going to start reading in Acts 8:34 from the NIV. And then just follow. It says, the eunuch asked Philip, tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about himself or someone else? Now, verse 35 says, then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. And then here comes verse 36. As they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, here's water. Why shouldn't I be baptized? Okay, now let me read verse 37. Okay, now let me read verse 38. And he ordered the chariot to stop, and so on. Did you notice anything? Yeah, verse 37 is just, the entire verse is missing. Now, in the footnote, at the bottom, it says, some late manuscripts, quote, Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. The official answered, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So it's interesting, they add it in the bottom as a footnote. And when they say some late manuscripts, they're telling you that the manuscript that was used to produce the NIV does not have that verse in it. So they're telling you the source of that verse is a different manuscript, late manuscript, as they say. Okay? So, either way, you can't have the King James Bible and the NIV and NAS and all the other translations from the same manuscript that was used to produce the NIV and NAS. They both cannot be the infallible, inerrant, or perfect Word of God. Does everybody understand that? Either one is and the other is not, or vice versa, or neither one are. They can't both be the true representation of the infallible, inerrant Word of God. That verse is completely missing. And that's a real famous one right there, okay? There's like 16 passages that complete verses are missing. We're not going to look at all of them. But I wanted you to notice a couple of these. This time go to Mark 15. Go to Mark chapter 15 here. Mark chapter 15. And now you're going to notice, I'm going to start reading at verse 25. Okay? I'm going to start reading at verse 25. This again is going to be the NIV. It says this, it was the third hour when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, the King of the Jews. Now here comes verse 27. They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and the other on his left. Now here comes verse 28. And now here comes 29. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, and so on. Did you notice anything? Yeah, something's missing. Like a whole verse. Look at that verse. In your King James it says, and the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, he was numbered with the transgressors. Interesting. Is that a significant note that God the Holy Spirit had Mark write down about the fact that he was crucified among two thieves and therefore fulfilled scripture? By the way, where do you find that numbered with the transgressors? What Old Testament passage was that? Anybody remember? Someone type it in the chat there. I'm sure you do. So Isaiah 53 is exactly right. Isaiah 53. If you want to do a wonderful study about the faith of Christ, read Isaiah 53. Isn't that something? But it's interesting, again, that that's a significant comment that the Holy Spirit has Mark pen for permanent record, confirming, again, that the Lord Jesus Christ, right to the very details of him being crucified between two thieves and thus being numbered with the transgressors, it's fulfilling scripture. And the new translations leave it out. I say that's a big deal. I say there's no excuse for something like that. Okay? Look at another one. Look over to Luke 17. By the way, the one back in Acts 8:37, that's the passage where the eunuch claimed his belief that Christ was his Savior. The actual record of him getting saved. And you scratch it out, you leave it out. You know, that's pretty significant. Luke 17. Let me turn over here as well. Luke chapter 17. And we're going to look at another one here. We're not going to look at all 16 of these. These are just some, they're all significant, by the way, but these are just some ones I wanted to point out. Luke 17, I'm going to start at verse 35. It says this, two women will be grinding grain together. One will be taken and the other left. Okay, now I just read verse 36. And now here's verse 37. Where, Lord? They asked, he replied, where there is a dead body and so forth. Did you notice anything? Once again, I've got a complete verse missing. A complete verse, it's just missing. Okay? Isn't that interesting? Look this time over to Mark chapter number 9. Look over to Mark in chapter number 9. This is a pretty famous one here. If you ever get into a discussion with someone who says there's no such thing as hell, that hell is not real, that hell is nothing more than a big valley where they burn the trash outside of Jerusalem, the Valley of Hinnom, as they say, that's one place they say. That hell is not a real place that people actually go. This is one that people will appeal to. And they'll say that, no, this is an error in your King James Bible. Look over to Mark chapter number 9. I'm going to start at verse 43. And you follow along with me. So in this case, I'm reading the NIV, but it'd be similar in the NAS. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out. Okay, so that was 43. So now I just read verse 44. Now let me read 45. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have two feet be thrown into hell. And now I just read verse 46. And then verse 47. And if your eye causes you to sin, and so on. Now you notice that there are a couple of verses missing, right? Verse 44, when it says, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Verse 46, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. You think doctrinally those are significant phrases? Are they significant? What's interesting too, and I think we mentioned this a couple of weeks back, when you look at the last chapter of Isaiah, turn over here to Isaiah. Isaiah 66:24. Remember when we studied Psalms 22 and Christ said, "I am a worm," and we've made the connection here. Isaiah 66 verse 24. "And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrent unto all flesh." That's where the Holy Spirit is getting the information from that he had Mark write down. Not to mention the fact that everything that Mark wrote is scripture in its own right. But you can see that the translations clearly are different. Sean, that's right. Universalism is the doctrine that everyone gets saved. And sad to say, that doctrine is getting all stirred up again. And sad to say, even by some are professing to believe in the grace message. So they've totally, completely departed from it in every possible aspect you can imagine. Okay? So I just wanted to point those out. Those are some of the 16 passages. Those are complete passages that are just gone. Full passages. Okay? And in those cases, the other Bibles say things like, "Other manuscripts say," or "some manuscripts say." Let me ask you a question, and I'm going to ask you to, I want everybody to type an answer in the chat. The question is this. So when you're reading, let's say you've got the NIV or the NAS, and you're reading along, and then you notice, hey, something's missing. And then you read down to the footnote, and it said, "Some manuscripts say this," or "late manuscripts add that," or that kind of a thing. What does that basically do? That's exactly right. You know, it places doubt. It puts doubt. It undermines the Word of God. It is, "Yea, hath God said." You see that? It destroys faith. Listen, 1, 2, 3. I know there's more than 7 people here. Come on, everybody else, type something in there. Even if you type the same thing they said, but what difference does it make? When you're reading what professes to be the Word of God, and then at the bottom, so it's missing the verse, and at the bottom it says, "Well, late manuscripts say," or "other manuscripts say." It undermines fidelity. It produces doubt. It makes God a liar. It takes the authority away from the Word of God. Hold on, they're going too fast now. I should have said, okay. It makes me want to quit reading because I can't know what the, but that's huge. Think about that. When it repeatedly, constantly says things like, "other manuscripts say," "late manuscripts say," well, how many of you here today have all those other manuscripts? I sure don't. So, don't you see that that's exactly what it does? Then this is at best a tarnished Word of God, if it's the Word of God at all. When you think about it, questions the Word of God, puts doubt, it's a faith killer. It sells books without annoying seekers. Ken, that's right. It sells a bunch of books. "Yea, hath God said," professing themselves to be wise, is exactly right. Confusion, one jot or one tittle. That's right. They became fools. The serpent was more subtle. That's exactly what's happening. Interpretation of man. It can't be infallible if that's the case. It keeps you from applying Matthew 4:4. How true? Every word of God. It removes the ultimate authority of Scripture, God's Word. That's an interesting, Ken says, a comfortable Christ. Yes, Sean typed in, it compromises the integrity of the very word of God. Makes you think you have to read a bunch of Bibles to know the truth somehow, and then you're still the authority because then you've got to decide which one to pick. It truly becomes overwhelming. It overthrows the faith of some, makes man the authority. Exactly right. Yeah, so excellent comments there. Let's look at some others. These passages we're going to look at now, these are not whole verses that are gone. Some cases, these are just one word. Just one word. So you're going to, once again, you're going to follow in your King James, and I'm going to read in either the NIV or the NAS. Go with me to Luke 23. Go to Luke 23. Turn with me, please, to Luke chapter number 23 here. Luke 23. In this case, keep in mind the passage where the Lord Jesus Christ said, He, meaning the Holy Spirit, shall glorify me. This is one of the two men that was crucified next to him. I'm going to start at verse 32. I'm going to start at verse 40. I'm going to start at verse 40. But the other criminal rebuked him, "Don't you fear God?" He said, "Since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Now, verse 42, notice. Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Did you notice anything missing out of verse 42? What was missing out of there? The word Lord. The word Lord. That's kind of interesting. Which one between the two clearly glorifies Christ? How about Lord? You can see it. You can see. I got a question. The name Jesus, as wonderful and as truly blessed that name is, means Jehovah Savior. This man didn't appeal to him as simply in his humanity. When he said, Lord Jesus, he came to see and realize and believe that this Jesus was God in human flesh, and that's why he appealed to him. If he was just a man, then he was appealing to someone that really had no authority to get him into his kingdom. Well, look over to Galatians chapter 6, or the Galatians in chapter number 6 here, if you would. Go to Galatians and chapter number 6. Galatians chapter number 6. And look at verse 17. Galatians 6, verse 17. You follow along in your King James Bible. And this is the NIV. Okay? Galatians 6, 17 says this, "Finally, let no man cause me trouble, for I bear in my body the marks of Jesus." Is there anything missing there? What was missing again? Yeah, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Friends, that's different. It's one word, it's four letters, but that's different. What is the difference between Paul simply saying, "I bear in my body the marks of Jesus," or "I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus"? What's the difference there? Why does that matter? You see, the Apostle Paul, in saying the Lord Jesus, he is acknowledging not just his humanity, but his deity. And I bear in my body the marks of the Lord, his own Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see that there? That's who, when he says, "I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus." When you come along and simply have, you take that Lord out of there, you can see that it really, it's taking away from the Lord Jesus. You know that? Look with me over to 1 Corinthians 15. This is one we have looked at before. 1 Corinthians 15. Look at this passage here, 47. 1 Corinthians 15. This is one of my personal favorites to use to show someone, because it's designed to help them in showing this to someone. It really is designed to kind of press them regarding what they believe about the deity and the humanity of Christ. That's why I like to use this verse. Okay. You can see in your King James at verse 47, the first man is of the earth, earthy. And then it says this, the second man is the Lord from heaven. There, he's a man who's the Lord, and he's from heaven. There's his humanity and his deity. The second man is the Lord. There's no other man like him. Isn't that something? But the new translations, let me read this verse here, 47. Let me just pull it up here real quick. It says, the first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man from heaven. Did I leave anything out there? How about the Lord? How about the Lord? Now, do these matter? Well, only if you care about the person and nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, I'm gonna walk that statement back that I just said. Because saying it that way would imply that I know everybody's heart, and that everybody who doesn't agree with me about that verse must have an evil heart, and therefore it implies mine is better than theirs. So I'm going to walk that statement back that I just said. What I said was that that verse will manifest, you know, your attitude towards the deity of Jesus Christ. And so I don't want to imply in that statement that therefore that anyone who doesn't agree with me on that verse, that they just don't love the Lord, because that would be a totally wrong thing for me to say or teach or imply. Do you understand why I'm saying I'm not saying that verse isn't significant, and I am not saying that that verse isn't important to use when manifesting and showing forth people about the deity of Christ, but I just don't want to paint with too broad of a paintbrush, because the fact is there are multitudes of people who frankly have never been presented with the differences in the translations. They're not being taught at their church or their Bible studies, but they, as far as they know, they genuinely love the Lord and want to know the Lord. They just have never been presented with this. It doesn't make it right for them, but it's wrong for me to come along as though I'm their judge, because I'm not, and I would be wrong for saying that. So I just had to clarify that. But this verse is key, as all the other ones that leave the word Lord out. When that verse says the second man is the Lord from heaven, why would you leave that phrase out, the Lord? And then therefore, once you do show this to someone, then if they are still okay with it being missing, well, now you do have a heart problem. But that's between them and the Lord. It's not for me to judge. So if I come across that way, I'm totally wrong. And when you show this to someone, remember, just we have to learn to let the Word of God do the work of God. You've heard the saying that we don't need to be the Holy Spirit in someone else's life, right? We have that concept. Just show the verses and just let the verses do their work. And if when you show people these verses and they're just still okay with it, well, they just manifested. The Word of God just manifested what their heart attitude towards the Scripture is, and they're free to choose, you know. Let me have you look at another one. Go to Revelation chapter number 1. Go to Revelation chapter number 1. Go to Revelation chapter number 1 here. This is a pretty interesting one as well. Revelation chapter number 1. Let me turn over here to... And Revelation chapter number 1. Now you'll notice verse 11. I'm going to go back to verse 10. In your King James, it says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. Now watch verse 11 very carefully, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches, etc. You see that there? Now let me read in the NIV. And this is again going to be, I'm going to start at verse 10. And then I'm going to read into verse 11. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. Verse 11, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, and so on. Now, is anything missing? Yeah, how about that whole phrase, verse 11, tells you who's speaking, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. That whole phrase is missing out of there. I'm saying that matters. I'm saying that, by the way, the common thread of all these particular verses that we looked at, Luke 23:42, Galatians 6:14, 1 Corinthians 15, Revelation 1:11, all of them in one form or another, by subtracting, taking away, leaving out something about how Scripture identifies the Lord, it clearly is. It's undermining who it is, who he is. It's taking away from his glory. So those cannot be on the same level as the King James Bible when asking and answering the question, which one clearly glorifies the Lord? You see that there? Look at another one, if you would. Go to Luke 24. Go to Luke chapter 24 here. Luke chapter 24. Oops, let me turn over here. And it's going to be right towards the end of Luke 24 here. We're going to read Luke 24, verse 51 and 52. Okay? Luke 24, verse 51 and 52. Now, in particular, this time I'm going to read the NAS, the New American Standard. Because in this case, it's interesting, the New American Standard and the NIV don't even say the same thing between themselves. Kind of interesting. Now, you'll notice that verse 51 in your King James, it says, and it came to pass while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. Now, watch verse 52. It says, and they worshiped him. See that there? And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. Let me ask you a question. Does the Bible ever say anything about worshiping? What does the Bible say about who alone we should worship? God alone, yes? Very, very clear. Okay, now. I want you to think about something. You're going to hold Luke 24. You're going to go to John 20. You're going to hold Luke 24. You're going to turn to John 20. The events that we're reading about in John 20, look at verse 19. The same day at evening. So this is the day of the resurrection in the evening. Okay? So he appears to them in the upper room. Now look at verse 21. Then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. Now watch what he does, verse 22. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Okay, so he gave them the Holy Ghost prior to Pentecost. And I know we've talked about that in other Bible studies. Remember that? You want to compare that with Luke 24. You can let go of John 20 now. Go back to Luke 24. And you're going to look at verse 39. Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. So this is that same evening that he appeared to them. Okay? So you know, same event. So look down at verse 44 now. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. Okay, so the way he opens their understanding to understand scriptures is that he gave them the Holy Spirit. So you talk about, man, the light's going on for them. Who are the scriptures about? You see the last phrase in verse 44? Concerning me. It's all about him. If the apostles ever had any doubt about whether or not Jesus was God in human flesh, should it have been cleared up by this point? Yes or no? How did it get cleared up at this point? Well, he gave them the Holy Ghost, okay? And he opened the scriptures, the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms concerning him. So if there was any doubt in any of their minds about what we would refer to as the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, it absolutely would have disappeared forever right here. That is, if they had doubts in their mind that Messiah was going to be God in human flesh. Okay? Now, therefore, when we are told in Luke 24:52, back to the point, when it says, and they did what to him? They worshiped him. God the Holy Spirit, through the pen of Luke, tells us what the apostles did in relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ right in there. They worshiped him. They believed Jesus Christ was God in human flesh. There's no mistake on their part at all. This is significant. This is powerful. And when you have the NAS, verse 52, it simply says, and they returned to Jerusalem with joy. And the footnote says, some manuscripts insert worshiped him. You understand how that's just, they just happened to insert it here. Some guy just was having a bad day and he wanted to get people to believe that Jesus was God, so he just inserted it. I mean, think about how ridiculous that kind of a statement is, you know? Now, it is interesting that the NIV, it does say, it says, then they worship him. So that's interesting that even between the NIV and the NAS, they don't say the same thing in that particular case. I want you to see that's an issue. You will recall, I think, that go to John chapter 1, since you're right there in Luke 24, go to John chapter 1, John chapter number 1, verse 18, and in your King James Bible as well, John 1:18. Now, your King James Bible, you know the passage. It says this, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Remember that? And we looked at this a few weeks back ago. Remember that? The NAS says, no man has seen God at any time, the only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath explained him. What's the difference between only begotten God and only begotten Son? Or is there a difference? Are they the same thing? That's right. A begotten God, by definition, could not be an eternal being. It has to be a God who came into existence, was begotten at some point. Now, there are those that believe that. That's what Jehovah's Witnesses believe, for example, that God the Father created God the Son, and then God the Son created everything else. So he's a begotten God. So, I mean, that's important. That if you know someone that uses the NAS, and they believe it's the infallible, inerrant word of God, fine. Let them believe that. But ask them, do they believe that Jesus Christ is a begotten God? And if they do, then the Jesus that they believe in is different than the Jesus that you believe in. Let's look at one more. Not that there aren't more to look at, but we're going to run out of time. There's so many of these to look at. And these all are significant for various reasons. Look at this one. I think most everyone's pretty familiar with this one. The very famous one in Mark chapter 1. It's a very famous one. And a significant one. So you're going to get Mark chapter number 1 here. And in Mark chapter 1, verse 2, your King James Bible says it this way. It says, as it is written in the prophets. And notice the word, it's prophet and it's plural. It says, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way. Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Okay, now, obviously John is pulling from a couple of different books from the Old Testament. Does anyone know where the quote, and I know you do know, so someone type it for us in the chat, the quote in verse 2, when it says, behold, I send my messenger. Where is that one? That's right. That's Malachi 3 verse 1. Yes. But how about in verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness to prepare you the way of the Lord. Where's that one from? Anybody remember? That's Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40. Okay. So it's clear that in Mark here, that Mark is drawing from two different prophecies from Malachi 3 and Isaiah 40. In the translations taken from the Westcott and Hort text, this says, let me go get over to this one again too. Hold on here. The NAS says in verse 2, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The NIV says, it is written in Isaiah, the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. Now, what was the difference? The Westcott and Hort text, that's the underlying manuscript that was used to produce the modern translations. They have the word, the name Isaiah, in that verse. Verse 2, it says, as it is written in Isaiah. The received text, the majority text, that was used to produce the King James, that text does not have the word Isaiah in the text. It has the word prophets, plural, prophets. Now, I got a question for you. Which one is right? Which one is right? Let me read this to you again. So this is the NAS and the NIV says it similar. So verse 2 says this, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face, which will prepare your way. Question, is that written in Isaiah? Is that written in Isaiah? The answer is no, it's not. Well, so now we got a problem. Because if Mark says it was written in Isaiah, then if it's not in Isaiah, then Mark was wrong. Or every copy of the book of Isaiah that anybody has is missing a verse, at least that one. Everybody follow that? You'll remember that in Matthew, we saw that thing about where it says it was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet. That's different than saying it was written, right? That's different than saying something was written. Oftentimes you'd have prophets that speak things, but then later on it gets written down by someone else. But when it says there in Mark, in the modern translations, that it was written in Isaiah, and you can't find it in Isaiah, well then that's a problem. That's a flat out error. The explanation that is put forward by the those who are okay with it, they simply say that, well, since Isaiah stood at the head of all the other prophets, that's in your Bible, meaning the sequence, books together, okay? That since Isaiah was the first of all the prophets, then it was legitimate for Mark to say it that way, even though he was really taking it from Malachi. Okay, fine. But aren't we still asking the question, when looking at the differences in the translations, which one clearly glorifies Christ? Which one is pinpoint accurate in what it says? And there's no doubt at all that when your King James Bible says it's written in the prophets, that's spot on right. There's no fudge factor there. You don't have to do it that way. So there's no doubt that there's a major problem when it comes to that verse, and of course all the other verses. Now, let's wrap it up by looking at two other quick passages here in your King James Bible. And then we'll look at these also in the NIV, NAS, etc. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians 11. And we're going to wrap it up here and open this up for questions or comments. 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians 11. And then watch this verse. 2 Corinthians 11. I think this is one of all of our favorite verses. Verse 3, and it says this. But I fear, this is in your King James, but I fear lest by any means, as a serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Oh, by the way, Sylvia, that's right. In the King James, there's no need for further explanation. It just says, okay, that's a very good comment there. But look at that verse right there. Okay, but I fearless by any means, as the certain beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. What does that phrase mean, the simplicity that is in Christ? What's that mean? Let me ask it a different way. That phrase, the simplicity that is in Christ, is that a phrase speaking about your effort or your identity in Christ? The simplicity that is in Christ. Is that a phrase referencing what you have to do to get in or to maintain a relationship to Christ? Or is it a reference to what you already have in him because of who he is? You see it there? Well, you'll see why I'm asking it that way. So listen how this one says it. This is 11, and it's going to be verse 3. And I want to read it in both these other translations. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. So this is the NAS, and it says this. I'm at verse 3. But I am afraid, lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Did you notice a difference? Let me read that again. But I am afraid, lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Now see, who, that phrase, is that emphasizing him or you? See, that's your devotion. Let me read the, that was the NAS, here's the NIV. And let me pick up that first. But I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Who is the emphasis on in that verse? On you. Now, listen. I understand that we should be devoted to Christ. I'm not talking against that. I understand that we should be sincere and devoted to him. But are we always? And if our security, if our assurance, if our peace was ever connected to how sincere and purely we could be and maintain our devotion to Christ. Oh man. Well, I think you know what I'm driving at. Yeah, Jason typed in "we're doomed" and yeah, okay. Doesn't this therefore get back to the whole doctrine of the faith of Christ? He's the one that is the promise keeper. He's the Savior. We don't help him save us. Friends, those are completely different statements. The way that the NIV and the NAS state it, it points to our devotion, our sincerity, our staying devoted to Christ. Now again, I admit we're supposed to be devoted to. I understand that. I'm not talking against that. But I know my flesh. And because I know my flesh, by the way, how do I know my flesh? Because the Bible tells me what it's like. You know, when people say, oh, but God knows my heart. I know my heart. Yeah, God says it's evil and desperately wicked. Get over it. Right? That's what he says. The way I know my heart is because the Word of God tells me. Even the Apostle Paul says about himself, he says, I've written this down so you wouldn't think of us above men, above that which is written. He says, don't you put us on the pedestal, right? But because I know my flesh, therefore you know my flesh, and therefore I know your flesh, because we all have the same flesh. But when we think about it the way the King James Bible says it, that verse says, verse 3, but if fearless by any means, as a certain beguiled Eve through a subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is where? In Christ. See how the emphasis is on him. The simplicity, it's in him. You've heard me say many times over the years, that word simplicity, two words, simple and city. It's like a city that is really simple to get into and you can never get out of it. The simplicity, really simple. It's free to get in him. And once you're in him, you're in him forever. You see how the emphasis is on him. And then in the same book, go to 2 Corinthians chapter number 4. I'm sorry, not chapter number 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 17, in the same book. Look at your King James Bible. It says, for we are not as many which, and then it says there, corrupt the word of God. You see that? 2:17, everybody see that? When the Apostle Paul says, for we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, by the way, that tells you that people in Paul's own day were already corrupting the word of God. It was already happening. There were corruptions happening to the scripture right as it was being published, copied and spread abroad. You will hear people say that, well, the older manuscripts are the better manuscripts. That verse proves that that's not necessarily so. Because what if the older manuscript you have happens to be one that the early church discarded and didn't use because they knew it was corrupted already? What happens to a book if you don't? If you were to hold your Bible up in the camera, the mirror, and so forth, and you've been spending some time in your Bible, would it have a bunch of marks in it, and pen, and thumbprints, and finger oil on it from turning pages, and maybe when you eat it, when you read it during breakfast, you spilt your coffee on it, or some food on it, or lunch, or dinner, and maybe it's kind of worn, or breaking apart, or tearing up, right? That's because you've been using the thing, compared to if you've got other books in your library that you probably haven't touched for 20 years and so forth, they're like brand new. Yeah, Don said even a few bloodstains. Well, you know, blood and maybe even tears. Tears of joy. Tears of just thankfulness, yes? So, well, that verse says, for we are not as many which corrupt the word of God. You know what the new translations say in that verse? It says, for we are not like many peddling the word of God. They changed the word from corrupt to the word peddling, and that is the very thing that they're doing. Isn't that interesting? That was the NIV. No, that was the NAS, peddling the word of God. The NIV says over here in 2:17, it says, where we go here, unless yet so many we do not peddle the word of God. And they sure do, my friend. Who typed in the chat there that verse, Raymond said that verse says we're not as many. A lot of people were doing it, friends. A lot of people were corrupting the word of God way back then. Well, what we've looked at the last several weeks, we've demonstrated that the fact that the translations are in fact different. They don't all say the same thing. And that the differences are significant. And it matters. And in the end, what it does, when you're just okay with all the translations and say it doesn't matter, then really you're saying you don't have a final authority. And then you become the final authority. And I think that what we've tried to make very, very clear throughout all these Bible studies, throughout the whole ministry here in Southern California, that you really can have utter, complete confidence in God's promise, not just that he would preserve his word in time and forever, but he actually has done that. And in our language, that's in the King James Bible for us in this time. You really and truly can believe every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God, and that's what you have. Okay? All right, let's open this up for any questions. Neil, go ahead.
Luke 24:51-52. I wanted to point something out here. And that was the, when you say NAS, you're talking about the New American Standard Bible, right?
American Standard, yes.
Okay. Yeah. So, what I have here for Luke 24:51-52.
Okay.
Is while he was blessing them, he departed from them and was carried up into heaven, and they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy.
Yeah, what is that?
That's the New American Standard. So I'm wondering, I think this is a good example, possibly they have updated it.
Yeah, they might have. That might be a new edition. Let me check the publishing date on this one. Okay, real quick here. What's the copyright date on that one?
This is the one on Bible Gateway. So I think it looks like, well, 2020.
Yeah, this one originally, original publication 1960, and they had 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. They had 10 editions, and then the one I read from is the 1985 edition.
Okay.
And that one there has, verse 52, it says, and they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. So it's missing the word worship. So that's interesting that one, they went and they clearly must have taken some heat for it and put it back in.
Well, which was kind of my point, is that it's funny how all these Bibles are continually having to update to get more accurate, right? They're getting closer and closer to finding out maybe someday they'll actually have God's word, right?
Yeah.
Same thing with John 1:18. That has been updated and changed as well. So I was having a little bit of trouble following there because when I was reading what you were talking about, it wasn't matching up. So just as a note for everyone, that if you were going to point this out to people, you know, you can show them the different versions, you know, how they used to say it, how they say it now, and how they're just kind of, you know.
What question? So to clarify, are you saying that what are you reading from? Gateway?
Yeah, Bible Gateway.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, Bible Gateway. And it's what year was it published?
That was a 2020 is what this says.
That's interesting. 2 years ago.
Yep.
It's sort of interesting to see if there were any editions after the 1985 and prior to 2020 that changed it. So you're saying that in John 1:18.
They changed that as well. Yeah. So what that says, it says, no one has seen God at any time. God, the only Son, who is in the arms of the Father, he has explained him.
Yeah, that's very different. That's interesting they did that. Yeah.
Yep. And NIV does that too. I think actually NIV corrected where, remember the verse where it talked about killing Goliath's brother?
Second Samuel,
I think they actually changed that now as well. They did correct that finally.
Those are some major problems, you know?
Yeah. One other just quick question. I think there was a verse in Isaiah that was attributing Satan's name to Christ in Revelation. Do you are you familiar with that one? I think it was
let me hold on.
Isaiah 14 maybe. Yeah. 14:12.
Yeah, where O Lucifer, son of the morning, I think that in Revelation the Lord Jesus Christ is called the morning star.
Yeah.
The morning star. And let me just look over here real quick. Now this is again, it's the 1985 NAS, and it says, "How are you fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn?"
And it still says that.
Oh, it does. Interesting. Okay.
Yep.
I wonder what how the NIV says that there.
It says morning star, son of the dawn is what the NIV says.
Okay. Okay. Interesting. Yeah. Yeah. Cool. All right. Anything else, Neil?
No, thank you.
Cool. Thank you. Anyone else have a question or a comment there? I would encourage you again to keep studying this issue and write down verses that are significant that you could have readily handy. You have that chart that Lori put together. You could make that if you have an opportunity to sit down with someone and just say, "Hey, have you ever noticed the difference in the translations and so forth?" And you just want to see if there's an open door. You might recall that when I was first presented with some of this information, I wasn't real open to it at all. My background was Roman Catholicism. I used actually a Roman Catholic Bible. I had the Jerusalem Bible, a Roman Catholic Bible, and also the American Standard, not the New American Standard, the American Standard. That was a Catholic Bible, and that's what I used. And then after that, anyway, long and short of it is to say that when I was first presented with some of the stuff about the significance in the different translations, I wasn't really that, I wasn't convinced by it. The people that first, very, very first introduced us into the grace message, the gentleman was very much, quote unquote, would often say, "Well, the Greek says this, the Greek says that, a better translation was this." And so we were taught all that. I thought all that stuff was okay. I mean, I didn't know any better. But once we were presented with some of this information, obviously I had to come to some conclusions about it, and as people do. So you will definitely have opportunities to talk with others about this going forward, okay? All right. Am I missing any other hands up or comments or anything? I don't see anything here.
Grandma.
John and Berta, John and Berta, go ahead.
Gunny Berta.
Hi, I don't know how to raise my hand other than swipe it, so. Let's see now. It says in where the ASV said, Mark 1, 2, and 3, it says written in the prophets, and you put Malachi 3, 1, and Isaiah 40, and it's actually mentioned in Malachi 3, 1, and prophets is plural. Isaiah is singular. I get that. But since prophets is plural, is it also mentioned in Isaiah?
No, because he names two different, pulls from two different prophets.
Yeah, got it. Okay.
Yeah, so he doesn't name which ones, but both are prophets, Isaiah and Malachi.
Okay. Thank you.
You bet, you bet. All right, well, let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word tonight. We thank you that we have your word and that we can read it and be challenged by it. After all, if it was just like any other book, it really wouldn't be able to challenge us like it does. And so, Father, as we study these things, help us to remember that it's good to have questions, good questions, questions coming from a heart that wants to understand and know and learn and grow. And Father, we thank you for what you've done for us in the person of our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the man Christ Jesus, who is indeed the Lord from heaven, gave himself willingly for our sins that we might share in his eternal life and in the heavenly places forever. To your glory and honor, in Christ's name, amen.